consideration for all men. That's where it belonged. Okay. Get that corrected. Now, we're on to the number 9, the 9th characteristic here of the fruit of the Spirit. The last one on the list. Whoops, self-control. And that's one of those that none of us ever have any problem with. So, that's right, self-control. Actually, as you see there, I think I put it on here, but the word there, egkratēia, comes and actually breaks down into this egg is for inner, and then this comes actually from kratos, and that's rule, strength, can be translated strength, but it has that idea of inner strength, inner rule. Now, and this is going to be important to look at, because you know, this is not talking about gutting things out, you know, because you're a stoic or whatever in your personality or whatever. This is strength, inner strength, that gives you that capacity for self-control. That's in a sphere. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, you cannot separate. It's an indication of the Holy Spirit empowering the life. Okay? Now, it's a general term to describe self-control, and as evidence, as I say, of Spirit empowerment, that one is walking by the Spirit. And when we're walking by the Spirit, what have we seen? Back up in chapter, in verses 16 and 17 of our context. That the flesh does not, you know, we're not going to produce anything of the deeds of the flesh for walking by the Spirit. Now, let's summarize a few things here. I forget. Just got 4 points, and then we're going to take a rabbit trail. First point, the word literally means strength inside. So then my question to you is, where is this strength from? What, you know, we have to answer this. What does, you know, your inner strength derive from? You need answers to that. Where does it derive from? Your strong personality? Actually, I'd put, you know, we're talking to believers, so we go back to our position in Christ. And then I would go from there, faith in the Word, which gives you the wisdom, the understanding of who you are in Christ, in this position. And it delineates clearly what God expects of you as you live out your new identity in Christ. That's why it's so important to know what it says. And of course, and it's hard to differentiate because a lot of these things are all ongoing at the same time. And walking by the Spirit. See, we got to have the faith in the Word, so we have the capacity, so that when we're walking by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has something to work with the result that the lusts of the flesh are isolated in our life. That sin nature is still there, still alive, still tweaking, still trying to entice you to take its path with this a criteria, this strength inside coming from this, from the truth. You look at that and you say, what dominates your thinking is the Word of God and your relationship with Christ. And you say, fooey on you, and go the other, you know, the right way. So what do you have? You end up with a divine provision coupled with your choices for this strength to be real in your life each day. See, this right here gives you the strength. And you're going to end up having to, you know, and it's just not this idea, you know, you just sit back and everything just happens. As is so often peddled in certain quarters around here. The idea of spirituality is not very, very straight biblically. And you've got to make some choices. And that's the whole area of application. But those choices are in a sphere working. Well, we'll see this coming up, but let's do it this way. Okay. Let's do our little guy here. And we'll. Okay. We got a little guy here. Now, our two little, only this time we're looking at, from divine provision here. Divine provision. We've got the Holy Spirit. Right? And as we've come through, we've got the Word. The revelation is here. Then the Holy Spirit takes this, He illumines that Word. But what do we have to do? We've got to believe it. See, we come down here to our responsibility. We've got to believe it. Again, that takes us to volitional choices. We can reject it. You can say, oh, he's full of it this morning. And say, blow it off. What we've been talking about, all these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't mean anything. The walk here is a choice. One step in front of the other throughout our life. The walk, whether it's, you want to refer to it as by faith, by the Spirit, because they're both involved, because right here, the focus, these things coming together in our life. And so, together, this focus on applying the truth, okay, with the result of what? The individual, we're plugging through life. Living the Christian life. These two things coming together. Now, always, we've got that other line in there. That sin nature trying to entice us away from this. But again, you know, here's the sphere we need to be focused on right here. Being realistic about the reality of this dude here, this sin nature. But the Christian life is lived looking at these two things right here. two lines. The divine side, our responsibility. Now, is there a weak link here? The divine provision side? Huh? Is there a weak link there? I don't think so. I don't think so. The weak link is here. Because this thing here, this volition, we can choose to jump over and say, this is more real to me. Whatever the desires of that sin nature are. And it could be human good stuff. I don't care what the Word of God says. I'm going to do it my way. I mean, you know, we never do it that way. But, you know, people do that. Just got to warn you. Some people do that. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? I mean, we got these two lines. But if you're totally emphasizing this to the exclusion of this, you've missed it, biblically. Or vice versa. You can't, I mean, they both have to work together, is the bottom line, okay? Both have to work together. What I need to do, I guess, is make a little charts like that to put in in the disc things for those that don't get to see the scribblings. It says we're talking about it. They say, what in the world is he talking about up there? You know? And of course, maybe you're sitting there this morning still wondering, what's he talking about there? I hope not. But anyway. Okay. Point two. This quality, the self-control, speaks then of a virtue that relates to continually making the decisions. See, this is the process of making the decisions to walk by the Spirit, which maintains, as long as you're walking by the Spirit, that sin nature isn't ruling, right? Verse 17. Rule that out. That's why it's goofy. I mean, I don't know what else to say for someone to say, well, I don't know if I ever sin. I don't know if I've sinned. How can you know? And spend 30 minutes giving you all kinds of ifs and whips and playing games. They just don't want to accept responsibility for their actions before the Lord. Is the bottom line. I don't know which is worse. That or you just, I sin because I'm a sinner. I mean, it's just rank heresy. But anyway. But the key thing is here, we're walking by the Spirit, which maintains, as long as we're walking by the Spirit, or as we saw in 1 John, walking in the light. Same difference. John's turn. Which maintains, as long as we're walking by the Spirit, the isolation, if you will, of that sin nature. And I don't know what else term to use for that, because the sin nature is alive, it's well, it's wanting to entice you, but you're isolated from it as long as you're focused on the Word of truth, applying those principles of truth in your life, so that no works of the flesh are manifested. Okay? Hopefully we're getting that down. Bottom line, I think for someone who's walking by the Spirit, demonstrating this self-control, or all of these characteristics, like I say, it's not just, well, this person has self-control, this one has love, this one has, no. It's the capacity to have all of these characteristics to some degree when we're walking by the Spirit. But the bottom line is that the Word of God, for that one who's walking by the Spirit, is more real to you. And it is more important to be consistent with it than to respond to the desires of the flesh and their enticement. And they're very powerful, that enticement. Very much so. And I've seen some really great pastors that I've known over the years blow it themselves because they responded to that sin nature's enticement. Three. So, see, you know, pastors aren't immune either, see. They've got to live the life just like the rest of you, only more so, in the sense of they're the example, and they're up there, and Paul emphasizes that over and over again, you know. That's why, you know, double blessing, but double discipline. I mean, you've got that awesome responsibility as a pastor, as a communicator, or an evangelist. Three, this self-control flows from knowledge of truth and leads to patient endurance in the midst of the pressures of life. Whoa. Flows from knowledge of truth, leads to patient endurance in the midst of the pressures of life. 2 Peter 1:6. And Peter gives some very illuminating thrust down through here. But he just said back in verse 3 that seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And the word there for excellence is, I think they put it out there in my margin anyway, virtue, his virtue, arates. Verse 4, he says, for by these, his character, his glory, his excellence, his virtues, for by these he has granted to us his precious, magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, by that sin nature. How can he talk about escaping something? When you've got people running around as believers saying, oh man, I'm so evil, I'm so sinful, I can't do anything. Where's the escape? See, they forgot to apply what we'll see coming up probably Wednesday night, Romans 6:7. We're freed from that sin nature. Same word that's used for justified before him when we believe in Christ. Same word. And it's put in the perfect tense. Freed. You know, we get back to the focus here. But verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, zeal. Where? And the in here should be by means of. It's in plus the instrumental down through here. It says, in your faith, by means of, literally, your faith. Faith in what? The blue whale. Whatever man comes up with. And I use blue whale because I heard that on the radio. It wasn't a preacher, it was a priest. Says, well, if you're sincere and you believed in a blue whale, you're going to heaven. If you were sincere about it. I was sitting there in the old beat up truck I had at the time when my son and I were going up to paint a house. And we're listening to radio. This guy come on, little short 5-minute deal. And it's some priest out of Boston. And Johnny looked at me. He was in high school, I think, that time. And he says, boy, is that guy wacko, you know. I says, yeah, there's a lot of them out there. Believed in a blue whale. Okay. By means of your faith, supply. Your part, your responsibility. Making some choices. Moral excellence. Applying those principles. Knowing those principles and applying them. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. See, there's a progression here. You have to have some knowledge. Self-control. And then that self-control moves to what? Perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. But I would remind you, this self-control, just like all the rest of them, from love, joy, peace, you know, faithfulness and gentleness and goodness and all these other characteristics, is evidence of the Holy Spirit empowering your life. And that they're manifest because you're living out the truths of the Word of God that you know. Now, 4, Paul compares this spiritual self-control to an athlete who makes the decisions to train himself physically to compete in the games. And that's a big, big one at the time. And Paul uses a lot of athletic metaphors to communicate truth. He uses a lot of military metaphors to also communicate truth. But here in this context, and this, we're going to go back and take a little bit more than a passing look at this context, 1 Corinthians 9. Because I think this whole context is very instructive. And I put there, I think, 25 through 27, but it really should be 24 through 27. Because that's where it starts. And his objective here, and he's using himself as the example, but his real objective is to challenge those believers in Corinth to get with the program from the Word of God standpoint and live the Christian life, as we were just looking at our little diagram here. You know, walking by the Spirit, walking by faith, utilizing the awesome provisions that you have in Christ. And so that you can have an impact for Christ in a positive sense, instead of bringing reproach and the body of Christ. Now let's just read the context and we'll go back and deal with a few issues here. He says, do you not know? Usually when Paul, you see that, do you not know? He's saying that because they don't know. But anyway. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? See, now we've got this, in some areas of the country, especially with Little League, soccer, we don't keep score. We don't want anybody's self-esteem to be destroyed because somebody's got winners and losers here. Give me a break. That's goofy. But it's happening, especially back east. Maryland, there's a lot of it in Maryland. That place is so liberal, it's unreal. And then his challenge, run in such a way that you may win. Uh-oh. He doesn't go with the flow with today, does he? And he goes on, verse 25, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In other words, something that's not subject to decay. Therefore, then he goes on and makes the application. He deals with the situation that they would be familiar with. You know, the games, the Isthmus games probably, where they come together every year and competed in a whole number of races and different kinds of competition. Kind of a prelude to the early Olympic games. Then he starts to apply the spiritual principles to himself. He says, okay, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box. Now he's shifted from the games, the competing and the running, to boxing, which was another competition that was common at the time. And this is not boxing like we understand it, as I'll mention when we get there. In such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave. I buffet my body. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit here. He says, I buffet my body. Got to be careful here. Make sure you understand what he's doing. That's why we're just going to spend a little time here. And make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, I just say right off the top, he's not talking about salvation here in any way, shape, or form. He's talking about the results of in his life, which would be rewards. It's what's in view here. Okay? Disqualified from function and reward in his life. Now, okay. Back up to, as he's challenged them in verse 24, and then he comes to verse 25, and he says, and everyone who competes in the games. Now, the word here for competing is agonizomai. A real tongue twister, but agonizomai. And the way they trained at that time frame, you see one of our English words, agony, comes from the noun is agon. Agony comes from that. Of course, it takes on a little different flavor than they were using it, but agonizomai. Describes this word for competing. And it means to strive with great effort to win the prize. Does not refer to agonizomai as no half-hearted deal at all. No half-hearted effort at all. The issue here is winning. Isn't that what he said in verse 24 to challenge? Run in such a way that you may win. See, the issue here is winning the race. Not doing your best. Winning it. What is he referring to? When he says running the race. Living the Christian life. Serving the Lord in that sphere of love that we saw earlier in our chapter in Galatians 5. Back up about what? 13, 14? 13, I guess. And he says here, for this to be a reality, it's going to take some self-discipline. If you're going to realize that goal and receive the prize. Prize. Judgment seat of Christ. Which he covered back in chapter 3. And he hits again in 2 Corinthians 5:10. But that one who's going to win the race, in other words, live the Christian life in the sphere of the will of God, have impact, exercises self-control in all things. Now, we had ekrateia, which is the noun. Here, of course, it's the verb. E-U-O-M-A-I. Oops. Ekratuomai. Yeah. There's all those diphthongs in there. And you go. Anyway. Forget that. It's going to confuse you. But I got it. Okay. Now, we just looked at in our context, as one of the fruits of the Spirit, the ekrateia. Inner strength. Self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it indicates, again, just make sure we have it straight, that the Holy Spirit and the Word is operative in the life. Well, the athlete must be disciplined if he is to win the prize. Many times he's going to set aside rights. You know, things like, oh, that apple pie would be awful good for a second piece. And he's going to skip it so he can run the race. Be prepared physically for that race. I mean, you have perfect right to eat that pie. No problem. Boy. But he's wanting to prepare, so he's going to skip it. So he can compete. Now, for the Greek athlete, I mean, he went through a long time. 10 months of intense preparation. And oftentimes we need to think of the self-discipline means giving up the good, sometimes even the better, for the best. But that athlete trained not just for a week, a few days, 10 months of rigorous training. For what? So that they could stand there on the stage, well, we'd say the stage now, up there on the podium or whatever, and get put on his head this crown of a wreath made out of plant stuff. I mean, look at what it says here. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. And that's what it was. Made out of, I forget what the plants were that they, you know, they wove them together and made this, you know, you've seen the pictures. You know, 100 years from now, what have you got? You know, nothing. You know, some twigs or whatever still left, maybe. But we, as believers, running that race, the Christian life, to win, in other words, in the sphere of the will of God, an imperishable crown or wreath. See, that wreath that they got, and that's all they got. They didn't get any money. There was later, one of the things that they did get, they didn't have to pay taxes the rest of their life. For those that won in certain contests, some of those games. I guess that'd be a big penny, you know, didn't have to pay taxes. But that wreath wouldn't last. It'd fade away very quickly. See, that strenuous self-denial of the athlete in training for his fleeting reward. Think about it. That's a rebuke, if you will, to all the half-hearted, indifferent, apathetic service of the believer in our generation. Who, it's no big deal. We take it or leave it. You know, as far as the Word of God goes and how, its importance in their life. It's a rebuke. Effort. That's what he's talking about here. If all this effort is put forth to gain something that will fade away, how much more should we, and I hesitate to use the word, but I'm going anyway, agonize, if you will, for eternal reward. Does it cross your radar screen at all? And it should and will. If you're living in the will of God, being challenged by the truth of the Word of God, it's going to cross your radar screen. What's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Am I going to have a big bonfire or what? Or just a little one? You know? And that's kind of in the background of what he's talking about here. Verse 26. Here Paul draws a conclusion, because we as believers run not for a perishable reward, But for the imperishable one, the eternal reward, and he begins making the application from his own circumstance and situation as a communicator of truth. And this had to be tough for him, in a sense, dealing with these hardheads there in Corinth, you know. I mean, they were a problem from day one. And he uses the first person all the way down through here, from 26 and 27. It says, therefore, I run. Literally, keep on running, present tense. In such a way, such a manner, as not without aim. Aim. A little adverb here speaks of without fixed and certain goals and objectives. Not without certainty. So I do not run without objectives in view. I know where I'm going. Why? Because the Word of God tells me. It illuminates these things. I'm walking by the Spirit. Reflecting the light of that truth. Back in, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And why would he do that? Everything that we have in Christ flows from that initial faith in Christ for salvation. And that's why he's always going to stick with the purpose, his objective, to teach Christ, to teach the Word of truth. So they know not only from an evangelistic standpoint, but to provide for those who come to faith in Christ. You've got to feed those believers after they become believers. And you have to encourage them and challenge them to get themselves in a situation where they can be taught the Word of God, not just be reviewed every Sunday on the gospel. That gets them nowhere. They need to learn the meat of the Word of God. It doesn't happen overnight. But he says, he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was locked into his objective. And then earlier in this chapter, in verse 23, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. There, in a wider sense. Not only an evangelistic standpoint, but also in the teaching the Word of God. Removing any stumbling blocks between me and somebody else. Paul was focused. He had set his priorities. And we see that here. He says, the second part of the verse, he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. Now he shifts to the very popular event in the ESPN games, the boxing matches. Now, for the Corinthians, this would be a very vivid picture here, very graphic. Because these ancient boxers, it's not like boxing as we know it today. And it's a brutal sport even today, but it was much more devastating and much more punishing. They didn't have the fancy gloves with all the, you know, so many ounces of padding on them. What they did is they took their knuckles here and wrapped them with leather thongs. You know, wrapped them with leather. Often, only one survived the match and walked away. The other was carried out and buried. So therefore, if you were to survive, every blow that you struck needed to land squarely on the opponent, send him reeling. You couldn't be out there just beating the air, you know, making a good show of things, and not landing the punches. I mean, this is pointed out here, this aspect in that phrase, as not beating the air. Everything he does, and his point here, everything he does in ministry, in his service before the Lord, is designed to achieve the goals that were given to him as an apostle to the church. And it really demonstrates what he's talking about here, demonstrates efficiency in his service, in his ministry. He doesn't throw wild punches. Efficiency and discipline marked his ministry. It should also mark our life as believers living the Christian life. Efficiency and discipline. Paul's modus operandi, as I mentioned there, was it back up in what, verse 22? After the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may be by all means save some. Now, this is often interpreted by some as being, it's inconsistent, as aimless capitulation of an unprincipled man. Not the case at all. What he's talking about here is that dealing with whoever he's dealing with, it speaks of removal of stumbling blocks that might be raised in getting out the message of truth to that particular category that he's talking about, whether it's the weak or whatever. What if he was witnessing and going, he had was invited to dinner at a Jewish home, and so, you know, it's a kosher meal. He goes in there and says, "Hey, how come you're not serving pork? I like pork." He's got the freedom to eat it as a believer. No, you don't do that. You go in there and enjoy the meal, looking for the opportunity to communicate the truth of the gospel or what's needed. Became all things to all men. But see, he was really concerned about that aspect of the stumbling blocks in dealing with others. Now, verse 27. We see the demonstration of his own self-discipline. "But I discipline my body and make it my slave." And I like the translation there, the discipline better than the buffet. See, my translation puts buffet in here. And the New American Standard puts discipline, I believe. "So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The word here for discipline means to strike under the eyes, to beat black and blue, literally. But it came to be used to discipline one's body, coupled with making it my slave, in a sense of, you know, this paints a very vivid picture and very strong language of Paul's training, his self-discipline in the course of his ministry, so that he might serve and not hinder his goal of service to Jesus Christ. It says Paul was very realistic about his sin nature and its lust patterns, its weaknesses, its strengths. And he took the necessary steps, whatever they were in his life, to not put himself into situations where they would be a problem. They would be brought to the front, you know, so that, you know, we know where our weaknesses are in that sin nature. And so we know there are things that we need to, choices that we need to make to stay away from. So that we can maintain what? The Holy Spirit empowering our life. So that we can maintain that aspect of walking by the Spirit. It means he made choices to stay away from some situations and some circumstances which would stimulate his sin nature, that enticement aspect, tempting him to respond to it. Now remember, what we saw from James, temptation is not sin. But as soon as you start locking in on that temptation, whatever it is, that and start getting involved with it, you've crossed the line, as we saw there in James 1, 14 and 15. And what you have done is activated that sin nature, put it back in a rulership mode. And he puts it here in a context, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He says, look, the pastor, teacher, the communicator must also apply what he is teaching. He's focusing here really on that communication aspect of things, ministry. Disqualified. What's he talking about here? Adokimas. Interesting word. Because you see it's in the positive. Dokimas. To be tested. And it indicates, actually, the results of the test. You test something, evaluate it, and it passes the test. But here it's got the negative. Adokimas. And that's why they translated disqualified, and rightly so, because it means you're tested and you flunked. You didn't pass the test. You flunked. To be rejected is what it speaks of as unusable after testing. And it's the idea, if we, you know, for many years, and I was a QC inspector. Quality control inspector with aircraft stuff. And I send my troops out to fix a job, and I had to go check, make sure they did it right, and sign off on it. I said it was my head would roll if it wasn't right, because, and I had to sign the dotted line. But that's the kind of the idea of adokimas. We've tested something, and you put it in it, like in the manufacturing of a product, there needs to be and should be some quality control. As a product passes through those tests, it's found to meet the criteria, the standards required for the product. If it doesn't, it should be rejected and not go into the box. You know? But sometimes, you know, we get a product, you open it up, and it doesn't work. Of course, it could get bounced or something, in transit. But anyway, I've had a few things that don't work, you know. In fact, both of our transmitters that I had for the wireless system that used to sit back there are dead. When they worked last Sunday, it quit right between services. I mean, it shut it off at the end of the first service, was working good. When it turned it back on, it was dead. Well, anyway, they've got them now. They're either going to repair them or send me a new one so that we get a new deal. But anyway, something... Adokimas, it didn't pass the test. Something like that, unless you drop it and bounce it up and down and throw it across the room, it should last for a long time. But it didn't get that, so I don't know what happened. But. Okay. There are four directions, I think, and I don't know if I put these in the notes or not, but that this term disqualified points to. Primarily here, the first one is, you know, Paul himself and his own ministry. So that was the first thing. It was not only his desire, but he is going to make the choices necessary. You know, he didn't just sit there and says, boy, I'd like to do this. No, he made the decisions to to move in a direction of the will of God, so that he could fulfill his commission, the responsibilities that he had because of his position, the gift that was given to him as an apostle. And you see that aspect in Ephesians chapter 3, that he talks about the grace that was given to him in that apostleship aspect, emphasized four or five times down through that chapter. His fear that he expresses here, that's a part of this, is that he would not acquit himself honorably in the service of his master, the Lord. That after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Flunked the test. By choosing to respond to that sin nature and going off the deep end some way. That he would not, his fear was that he would not be able to say as he did, I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, I have finished the course. As he does in 2 Timothy, as he closes out his last writing. And that statement by him is not an arrogant statement either. Two, it points to many in the Corinthian church who are continually operating under the sin nature's rulership, which he talked about in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Those men of flesh, babes in Christ, and therefore are limiting their spiritual growth and impact for Jesus Christ. Third thing, it also points to what happened to Israel, which he describes in the next chapter, in chapter 10. But if you look at verse 5, it says, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And he says, those things happen. You need to know about what happened back there. It's good for you to study those things, because they're examples for us that we should not crave evil things, as they did. And the fourth thing, it reveals what can happen, this disqualification aspect, reveals what can happen to any one of us when we become sidetracked from our objective as believers, which can be summarized by one phrase. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's the last verse, I think, of chapter 10. Now, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our objective. If that's your objective, what are you doing? You're walking by the Spirit. You're not fulfilling the deeds of the flesh. All right? And you're not going to be disqualified. But there's something else that sticks out here. Personal responsibility. I think he's emphasizing that down there. That personal pronoun. I ran in such a way. I made the choices to go in this direction. I know what God said. I know what his word says. And I made a choice to go in that direction. See, remember, the divine provision coming together with man's choices, responsibilities, his responsibility. And I think this section also points out the relationship of our will, its connection with what's going on with the body. Volition is clearly in charge as to what is influencing our thinking, and therefore the actions being that result. We are responsible for the choices we make. And Paul recognizes that over and over again. But it's very strong in this passage. Very strong. Self-discipline. Self-control. Responding to the word of truth and applying it in our life. It's not a gutting out human works deal. Don't go there. Because if you do, I'm going to lose my cool. Be honest with you, I would be disappointed. And think a little bit. What we're seeing here. And I think it all fits together. It all fits together. Okay. Now, that's a good place to stop, because this will take us back. Yeah. Back to Galatians 5. Wrapping up the rest of, and against such things there is no law. No law performance living can ever produce those characteristics. Can't happen. It isn't going to work. But anyway, we'll look at that, summarize 22 and 23, and then hit verse 24 Wednesday night, where he talks about the provision made for victory. And interesting verse there. But it's a transition to the last part of the chapter, where he goes back to emphasizing what he started back up in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. He's going to emphasize that again. Two different ways, using different words, so we have a little different emphasis than he had before. For a few moments before we begin looking at the or observing the Lord's table, turn to Romans chapter 3. Very rich passage here. Beginning in verse 24, 25, and 26, but basically 24 and 25, I just want to focus on just a little bit here before we observe the Lord's table, just to, you know, shift our thinking just a little bit here back to the beginning of things, where it all started with his work on a cross. And in this context, he has two very important doctrines are covered here. And mentioned redemption and propitiation. And both of these flow out of his work on a cross. When we believe that he died for us, paid the penalty for our sin, this redemption really is that work of Christ on the cross dealing with our bondage to sin. Remember he said up in verse 9, he says, all under sin, all, everyone, unbelievers, everyone is under sin. Then propitiation is a work of Christ on the cross dealing with our liability to God. We now have the removal of the barrier so that we can have a relationship with him now. But look at what he says. He says, being justified, declared righteous, because you're such a nice person. No, it's because you believed. Through faith, he mentions in verse 22. He's going to emphasize it in chapter 4, being justified by faith over and over and over again. But this is kind of a prelude here. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. See, he paid the price through his death on the cross, which is in the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's a gift. It's by grace. And it's through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? That just throws out all the religious hullabaloo out there of the work stuff. Just trashes it. Okay? I mean, I just want a many... I mean, it's just over and over again, as we know. Then verse 25 gets us into the propitiation aspect. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction. The removal of the barrier so that we can have a relationship with Him now. By His blood, literally, through faith. Again, rules out the work stuff. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Jesus Christ, on the cross, paid the penalty of your sin so that now, you know, see, the word that's used there in the Greek, and you go back and you look at it, and we've talked about it, takes us back to the mercy seat where the high priest went in, Day of Atonement, seven times, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory looks down inside the box, the demonstration of man's sin and rejection, rebellion. That blood was on that mercy seat, those cherubim looking down at it. What did the Shekinah glory, what did God see? Did He see the sin? No, He saw the blood on the mercy seat. Today He looks at you and He sees, as a believer in Christ, the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to you. And on that basis, you were justified. You were declared righteous and just before Him. Jesus Christ is the place of propitiation, the only one that can provide and meet that need so that you can have that relationship with Him. And that picture is just so beautiful of His work and what He did for us. Now, when He talks about in His patience and forbearance, God passed over the sins previously committed, it's talking about before the cross, all those sins committed by human race really weren't, they were forgiven if they believed. We saw that in Psalm 32, pointed that out very clearly, which he quotes here in Romans 4. But the first couple of verses of it. But you know, God knew they weren't going to, they actually weren't fulfilled until Christ went to the cross. It was sort of like on a credit card before. I mean, you get the product. You go in the store, you give them that little plastic deal, or as I call them up on the computer or whatever, or on the phone, order something, you give them the card number, and bingo, and next thing you know, the UPS truck is dumping it off, whatever, okay? He should come tomorrow. You better. Tuesday at the latest with our system. But anyway. But they don't have their money. I haven't sent them any money yet. See? Now I'll get that little piece of paper. It says, you know, send us some bucks. So I sent them some money. But I already got the product. What if I said, hey, I've got the product. Fooey on you. It'll be fooey on me. You really think about it. But he didn't do that, see? Why? Verse 12, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness. He couldn't do that. Because He is righteous and just. He had to do what He did. I mean, just some things to think about here. I just pulled out, we had talked about some of this in some depth. I did a whole series for communion for over a year or so, and tried to cover some of these major doctrines and some of the things that are pertinent. And I was looking through, and this one sheet here, and I pulled it out and stuck it here, and I says, one of the things I said there was that God now sees Christ's work, not our sins, when He looks at us who have believed in Christ. It's too bad they don't believe that. Anyway. Okay. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, and as I always mention, you know, this is a very important time for each of us, for our individual relationship with Christ, with God. Probably better to say it with God through Christ. But we do it corporately. But it's really, you know, your capacity to relate to what this represents, what we've just been talking about, that really makes this time meaningful to you as an individual. And you only need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's Christ. I mean, you know, how can we, you know, can we honor Him as an unbeliever? You can't. And as a believer, we need to be in fellowship. I mean, in other words, the Holy Spirit's not quenched or grieved. He's empowering the life, illuminating that truth that we know so that we can truly appreciate this. And Paul there, as you look down through 1 Corinthians 11, he makes it very clear that we need to understand it's the importance of the Lord's table. We need to come to it prepared as believers. And he even goes into great depth there that says, oh, you know, there's consequences if you don't. And he talks about some of the discipline aspects. We don't come to the Lord's table prepared. So with that in mind, we'll take a few moments. All of you should be prepared and ready to go this morning, but in case I've been stepping on somebody's toes and got them out of fellowship, we give you the opportunity to be prepared. But if you are, then it's some time to actually fellowship with Him based on what He has done for us through His work on the cross. And so with that in mind, let's take a few moments for silent prayer.